We'll turn to Matthew chapter 16. 2 weeks ago, we began to look at verse 19. So we'll continue where we left off. We're going to read this morning the section beginning at verse 13 down through verse 20, but we will be looking at verse 19. So if you would follow along as I read Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through verse 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray. Father, we confess our dependence upon you in everything, but Lord, especially in understanding the Word of God. We know that these are the words of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired these words, and it is necessary for the Holy Spirit to illuminate these words to us. Lord, while we are called to study them, we are called to learn them and memorize them and meditate on them and to preach them. But Lord, we, even in all that, are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to illuminate them to us so that we would truly and rightly and accurately understand them. Not only understand them, but obey them and walk in them and trust in them. Heed the warnings and delight in the promises. Delight in you as you are revealed in this book. In all those things, we truly are dependent upon you. And we ask that you would open our eyes, Lord, even as you opened the eyes of those disciples on the road to Emmaus. Lord, open our eyes, enable us to see not only our own sinfulness and our wicked hearts, but also to see Christ and all that he has accomplished in our behalf. Enable us to walk in the truth that you have revealed to us in this book. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The central statement of this whole section, of this whole passage, is the confession of Peter, who confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the center point of this passage. By this time in Jesus' ministry, which is near the end of his ministry, most of the Jews, virtually all the Jews, had denied who he was, denied that he was the Messiah. They all believed he was some kind of a prophet. Interestingly enough, they all believed he was a prophet that had been risen from the dead. That's interesting, isn't it? All those prophets that were listed were all dead, including John the Baptist. They even believed that he had risen from the dead, but they didn't believe he was the Messiah. It's kind of strange. But they'd all rejected his messiahship. And here are these 12 disciples, and even one of them was a devil, according to Jesus. They confessed him to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This is the foundation of everything else that's in this passage. And as we pointed out in a short mini-series within the series, it's the foundation, it's the bottom line of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who truly, in their heart, having been born again, confesses Christ as Lord, as the Son of Man and the Son of God, God very God, man very man, the Messiah, the only, the one and only means by which we can have a relationship with God, the Holy God, is through this one person, altogether 100% God, 100% man, the Messiah, the Christ, promised in the Old Testament, who is the great mediator between God and man. That's the confession that Peter made. That's the confession of every true Christian. Every true Christian from their heart. And everything else on this in this passage is related to that. When the first thing that Jesus does in response to Peter's confession is tells him, well, you're blessed, Peter, because man didn't reveal this to you. It wasn't your intellect and it wasn't men that opened your eyes to see this. It was my Father, declaring that Peter was among the elect because he believed in Christ. And I would tell you, if you believe in Christ in your heart, you're among the elect. And if you don't, you're not. That's how the elect are determined. That's how, if I can put it that way, that's how it's manifested. It's manifested in your attitude toward Christ. If you reject Christ, you have rejected God. And you are under his wrath. And if you receive Christ and believe in Christ and trust in Christ and walk with Christ, you have life. And you're a Christian. You're among the elect. But then he goes on to describe something new, and that is the church. Verse 18, he says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, meaning that confession that he just made, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or the gates of Hades, will not overpower it. This was a promise that on that truth, Jesus would build his church. And the core of the gospel is who Jesus is and what he did. Of course, he hadn't done it at this point. He actually reveals that in a few verses when he says to his disciples, I'm going to die. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to give my life, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again in the third day. Well, that's the gospel they're going to preach, but they still don't understand it. But this is the core of what the church would be built on. The gospel that is built on the person of Christ. The person and the work of Christ. But then in verse 19, he speaks, and again he's speaking still to Peter. He says, I will give you, singular, I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you have loosed on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. That's what we're going to look at today. And here Christ gives Peter, explains how he's going to use Peter in the beginning of this church, or in the building of this church, if you will. And then, ironically and interestingly, in verse 20, he actually tells them to not preach the truth that he has just proclaimed. Peter has just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, I'm going to build my church on this truth. And then he says, interestingly, in verse 20, he says, then he warned the disciples, it's pretty strong, that they should not tell anyone that he was the Christ. Interesting. But that's, of course, what they preached as soon as the ascension took place. But Jesus was basically here, I think, condemning this generation of Jews who had rejected him. And in a sense, the gospel that they were going to preach could not be preached until he had accomplished the work. And so they were not to preach this truth anymore. And from this point on, they did not preach that Jesus was the Christ. In fact, much of this time was spent alone with Christ in the last few months. But let's look at verse 19 again this morning. And we began to look at this, and last time, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And I want to review what I said about that, but I also want to then continue and consider what it means, binding and loosing. And let me go back and just observe the main point of the verse, and we want to emphasize this. The main point of this verse is, I would summarize it this way, it's delegated authority. Whatever the metaphor means, and I think we can be pretty clear about what that means, but whatever it means is clearly speaking of some kind of authority. Someone who has keys and someone who is able to bind and loose, whatever it is they're binding or loosing, has authority. They have some kind of authority. And this is Jesus saying, I'm going to give you, he's not giving it at this point, he says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom, and you're going to bind certain things and you're going to loose certain things. This is some kind of authority in this institution, which is still, at this point, future. The church I'm going to build, okay, after I die and give my life and resurrect, and you're going to go start preaching the gospel, okay, that church you're going to build, it has to do with the authority in that church. So I'm going to build this church, and I'm going to give you something, some kind of authority in this new thing called the church that I'm going to build. So whatever else we say about it, it has something to do with authority. It has something to do with authority in this new institution called the church. It has something to do with authority that's delegated because Christ is leaving. And they don't know that yet, but they find that out, particularly later on, right before the crucifixion in John chapter 14 through 16 in that upper room discourse, and Jesus tells them, I'm going away. I'm going to leave you. But he says, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, right? Jesus has still gone. He still hasn't come back. Okay, he left. He is coming back. But in that interim, there's the issue of authority, right? Who has authority in the church? Well, at this point, at some level, in some way, he's giving authority to Peter. Again, it's all in the singular, you, ye in the King James. He's giving Peter authority in this new thing called the church. And it is in view of the fact that he's going to leave. Christ is going to leave, even though they don't know that yet. And we would just want to observe the fact that this whole section really is pointing to this new thing called the church. Although, again, they don't understand that yet. Now, having said that, we observe also that there are two... When it says in verse 19, it says, I'm giving you the keys. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, those things that you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven or shall have been bound in heaven. Those things you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The question is, are those speaking of the exact same things? Are the keys of the kingdom and the binding and loosing just two ways of saying the same thing? Or one, the expansion of the other? And the answer is, I don't think so. They are both speaking about authority in the church. They are both given to Peter, but I would argue that they are two aspects of authority. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And here's what I want to do as we look at this morning. The first thing I want to do is review, hopefully very briefly, what I said about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So we have a whole picture here. That aspect of authority. And then I want to look at binding and loosing and that aspect of authority. And then I need to say something about how this worked out in the apostolic age. We'll do that briefly. And then if we have time today, and if we don't, we're going to do another sermon because it needs to be talked about. The question then is, the question that is begged then is, what about today? You know, after the apostles left, what does authority in the local church look like? Okay, that's a very important question. So we need to address that at least briefly. So let's look first of all at the keys of the kingdom of heaven and review what I said last time. And we're going to keep it real brief, hopefully. Keys are used as a metaphor five times in the New Testament. And every time they are used, and most of them are in the book of Revelation, every time they are used, it is a metaphor of opening and shutting, to allow in, to allow out, to keep out, or to keep in. I mean, it's the idea of opening and shutting a door. I mean, it's a pretty obvious metaphor if you stop to think about it. If you have a key to a door, you have authority to go in or out of that door, to let people in or out of that door. You know, when we went to California, we left our keys with our neighbor. You know, we trust our neighbor. And we want them to have keys in case anything happens or we have a problem or we can call them and say, can you go do this or whatever? So that it's giving them authority to go in and out of my house. And really, they truly would have the authority to let anybody else in and out if they wanted to. So we trust them. We wouldn't give them the keys if we didn't trust them. The authority ultimately is with me and my wife, but we delegated that authority, at least for the week, to our neighbors. That's the metaphor. And when it speaks of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, it's speaking about letting people in and out of salvation. That's what the kingdom of heaven refers to, especially in the Gospels. But to enter the kingdom of heaven is to be saved. To not be able to enter the kingdom of heaven is to be damned. And even Jesus in the Gospels, or in the Sermon on the Mount, spoke about the narrow gate. And in Luke, he spoke of the fact that there would be some who would try to enter and would not be able. There would be some that would be locked out. In some of his parables, he speaks about people who tried to get into the wedding feast, but the doors were closed. They couldn't get in. There are going to be those who try to get into heaven that won't be able to. And there are going to be those who do get in, and they're going to be let in. And so, in some sense, Peter was given authority regarding entrance into the kingdom of heaven. But it is not absolute authority, as if Peter decides who goes into heaven and who does not. As we looked at last week, and if you're curious about the how this has worked out, you can listen to last week's sermon online. But to put it in a nutshell, this was giving Peter the authority to preach the gospel. That's the means by which people enter the kingdom of heaven, and are kept out, by the way, by believing or not believing the gospel. And what we find as we go to the book of Acts is at the very beginning, after the ascension, and the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples at Pentecost, who gets up and preaches the first sermon, at which 3,000 people are added to the church. They were 120 in the upper room just a few days before. Now they, all of a sudden, 3,000 of them. Who opened the gates? Peter. Did that mean he had the, you know, universal, complete authority over all the people that came? No. What it means is he opened the door of salvation by way of preaching the gospel. And Peter, as much as says this in Acts chapter 15, when he's there with the apostles, and he says, look, God chose, by his grace, chose me that by the words of my voice, the door would be open to the Gentiles. He doesn't use the phrase door, but he basically says salvation would come to the Gentiles. That's what Jesus is, I believe, primarily speaking of here when he speaks of the keys of the kingdom. A few years later, who is at Cornelius' house? The first Gentile to come to Christ. At his house, who's there preaching? Peter. Same thing. The door was opened to the Jews at Pentecost, and then the Gentiles at Cornelius' house. Peter was there. Peter is the one by whom the kingdom of heaven, as it were, salvation, was opened, particularly to the Gentiles. And the keys really were the preaching of this truth. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who in fact gave himself as an atonement for our sins. This is the gospel. This is what he preached. This was the key that, if you will, opened the door that he preached. So having said that then, what about the next part of the verse when he says, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Well, this also is a metaphor. And again, it's not hard to picture. When we think of someone who is bound, we think of someone who is greatly restricted, maybe completely restricted, particularly in relation to their limbs. So when we put someone in handcuffs, we might say, metaphorically, we say we bind them. You know, we could say that. We bind them. And when you take the handcuffs off, we say, well, we loose them. They're free now. We give them freedom. And, of course, you know, pictures that come to your mind that maybe are in Scripture, we think of, remember when they tried to bind Samson with new ropes? They completely wrapped him up in ropes so that he couldn't move his arms, couldn't move his legs, and of course he broke out of those. But he was bound. Or when it speaks of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace, it says they bound them hand and foot. So they bound them up and then threw them in the fire. And the idea is obviously complete restriction. And when a man is loosed, obviously it's freedom. But we want to notice something in this verse, that he doesn't say whoever you bind on earth is bound or whoever you loose. He's not talking about people. He's talking about things, something other than people, something non-personal. So he's not talking about binding people. But that's the metaphor. That's the picture. The picture is that of restriction and freedom. But we observe that in rabbinical literature, and when we say rabbinical literature, we simply mean a tradition of, actually by that at that time, much of it was not written. It was mostly oral. It was written down later. But when we speak of rabbinical literature, we are speaking of the literature or the teachings of the great rabbis through the centuries. It's not part of Scripture. It's post-Old Testament. The Old Testament was written and completed 400 years before Christ. But there has been, and was even at that time, a tradition of rabbinical teaching regarding the scriptures. There were comments on the scriptures. So when we speak of rabbinical literature, that's what we're talking about. There's a vast amount of literature on that. You can go out and buy these large volume sets of rabbinical literature, Talmud and so forth. In the rabbinical literature, this is a very common metaphor. It's a common metaphor that's used regarding the ability to forbid things and allow things, to require things or to not require things. Okay, so this is very common metaphor that would have been used and they would have all been familiar with. In a nutshell, it's speaking of the regulation of conduct. Okay, let me show you what I mean. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. When Jesus condemned the Pharisees, one of the things he condemned them for was laying on the people, the Jewish people, tons of regulations that were not in Scripture, that were never intended by God, and that were a huge burden to the people. It was an unnecessary burden. It wasn't biblical. In fact, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. He's undoing all these rabbinical teachings that were not in. The Sermon on the Mount was just a summary of what the Old Testament really taught, and in contrast to what the Jewish leaders had built up around it. And notice what he says in this the beginning of this diatribe. In verse 4, he says, speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, they tie, and by the way, that word is bind. I mean, it's the verb form of bind. Okay, they bind up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders. Again, it's a metaphor, but it's talking about all the rules and regulations and, you know, all in regard to what they could and couldn't do on the Sabbath day and this time, and that, all these things they had to do. It says, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. So they lay all these things on people, they burden them with all these things, but they themselves aren't willing to do them, aren't willing to be burdened by them. But notice, that's the metaphor. They bind them. In other words, they bind them with regulations, with things that they are to do and things they can do and can't do and all kinds of rules that they had to remember and follow. And if they didn't follow them, they were put out of the synagogue and they were ostracized, right? They had to do these things, even though they weren't in the Bible. Turn over another clear example of this, this time in a positive sense, is in Romans. Paul uses this language in Romans chapter 7. And I show you these passages so you understand that this metaphor, binding and loosing, is not like out of the blue. This is something that they would have had clear understanding about what binding and loosing is. I don't think the disciples were in the dark about what he was saying in that regard. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 2, he says, for the married woman is bound. That word in the Greek is a word, again, that's closely related to the verb to bind. It's the same root word. So he says, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released, or you could, again, say loosed, from the law concerning the husband. In other words, when two people get married, they are bound by the law for life until one of them dies. And it is adultery, therefore, for any man or woman who's married and bound by that law for that person to engage in any kind of relations with another person, because they are bound, that is, they are restricted by God's law while their spouse is living. But if that person dies, they're loosed from that law, so that now they can go out and find another person and get married, okay, and that's not adultery. Okay, that's what he's saying there. But the point is, it's the same metaphor, binding and loosing. And that's what he's talking about. What he is giving here to Peter has to do with authority in regard to regulation of conduct, again, within this new thing that's going to come, the church. I don't know if you noticed this, but there are a lot of things that are in the Old Testament law we don't do. And there are a lot of things that weren't in the Old Testament law that we do do. Okay? You say, see, there are some things that were binding in the Old Testament that aren't binding now. Yeah, we've been released. Okay? And there are some new things that were not in the Old Testament law that now we are bound by. Okay, so there's binding and loosing. There's regulations, restrictions of conduct within the church after we've entered. Okay, there's the entering, the keys of the kingdom, right? But then there's the regulation within the church. So there's regulation, there's authority regarding who gets in and who's kept out based on the preaching of the gospel. And there is authority based on how it is that we conduct ourselves within the church. What it is that we are to do, what it is that we're allowed to do, what we're not allowed to do, what we are restricted by, what we are free to do, those regulations, that's the authority that's spoken about in regard to binding and loosing. Now, there are, I think, two aspects to that. And we'll see this in a minute, but I just want to point them out to you. There is, first of all, the authority to lay down regulations regarding conduct. In other words, the authority to bind and loose includes the idea of actually making, or you might say legislating, rules, saying what is allowable and what is not allowable. And then there is also, and obviously closely related, the authority to then exercise discipline for those who don't obey those rules. Those are two aspects of this authority, binding and loosing. And I think that's pretty clear when you look at context and other places in Scripture. So that this authority to regulate conduct not only includes the idea of making rules and regulations that are authoritative and binding upon everybody within this new thing called the church, but it also includes the ability to enforce those rules, to exercise church discipline in such a way that if they do not repent of disobedience to these regulations and rules, they have the right to put them out of this new thing called the church. That's the idea. That's the authority that is spoken of here by Jesus. This is the authority that in some way, and we emphasize this word in some way, okay, we're not talking about absolute authority. Jesus never gives that to any man, but in some way, Jesus is delegating this authority to Peter uniquely. Now, there's something else I need to say, looking, again, if you're not back there, back in Matthew 16, that we need to say about this authority that Peter is given. It is not arbitrary authority. And all I mean by that is, well, let me look at the grammar first, and then I'll explain what I mean. Notice it says, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. That's a change. This is a good change. This is an example of a very positive change in translation. In the King James, it says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. That's not what it says in the Greek. It says, shall have been bound. Now, I know you don't really care, but that's called a future passive perfect periphrastic in the Greek. You don't need to remember that, but it's a very rare construction. But, you know, to put it in, you know, just to go through that, it's future, shall, okay, have been, which is perfect passive. In other words, it's something that's done to the subject, not something the subject does. Shall have been bound in heaven. Now, you say, why is that important? An example of why grammar is very important in studying the Bible. Okay, why is that important? This is not Peter determining the policies of heaven. As if Peter does something and heaven responds, and says, oh, yeah, it's bound in heaven too. You know, that's kind of how the Pope is viewed. That's not the idea at all. The idea is that the policies of heaven determine Peter's policy. In other words, it's already been bound, right? Passive perfect. It has already been bound in heaven. what you bind on earth. In other words, it's not a promise of Peter having just this authority. He just wields it however he wants and heaven jumps up and does his bidding. That's not the idea at all. It's just the opposite. It's the idea that Peter is inspired. That when Peter lays down a regulation, it's not Peter's authority. It's already been bound in heaven. And what he's basically saying is, Peter's going to be the main vehicle through which I'm going to make these regulations known. It's not absolute authority, arbitrary authority that Peter has to do whatever he wants or to say whatever he wants. On the contrary, it's a promise of inspiration. In other words, Peter's not going to determine the policies of heaven. Okay? Rather, Peter's policies will reflect the policies of heaven. Now, that's a massive difference. And it's all because it's a future passive perfect periphrastic. Say that 10 times real fast. Now, I just want to give you briefly two examples of what I think Jesus is talking about. Look over at Acts chapter 10. Now, this has to do with Cornelius. And you remember, Peter has this vision. And I'm just going to read it. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground, and there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times. Now, you have to understand, Peter was a good Jew and didn't eat anything unclean. You know, there are Old Testament laws about what you could eat. You couldn't eat shrimp, you couldn't eat crabs, you couldn't eat crayfish. Do people eat crayfish? You couldn't eat certain kind. In fact, there are a lot of things you couldn't eat, right? They were unclean. And these animals came down in the sheet. Maybe there were shrimp there. I don't know, lobster. You know, he said, "No, Lord, I've never eaten a lobster. I've never eaten bacon." Okay, these things came down in a sheet, and Peter said, "I can't eat these things. I've never eaten anything unclean." And God says, "No, Peter, I've sanctified these things. It's okay to eat them now." He says, "Don't call common what I have called clean." This was a change. This was not a change enacted by Peter. This is a change that was revealed to Peter, and Peter then enacted it in the church. This is exactly what it meant by binding and loosing. Through Peter, God revealed, it wasn't Peter's decision, it was revealed through Peter that these things were no longer binding. You might say they were loosed. You could now eat these. I love bacon. I'm glad that he did this, right? And Paul reflects this teaching, and you don't need to turn there, but I'm just going to read it, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, when he says, "Men who forbid marriage," this is verse 3 of 1 Timothy 4, "and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." Say, where did that change come about? Right here in Acts chapter 10. And of course, there were Judaizers that came into the church and said, "Oh no, we still have to keep these regulations. You still have to refrain from certain foods." And the truth is, the Bible has been made plain through the Apostle Peter, especially, that these things are now clean. Now, there are still those who practice these rules. And sometimes in the name of health, sometimes out of various convictions, and I know there are vegetarians around, and that's fine if you're a vegetarian. I don't say that you violate the scripture, but as for me, I'm glad I'm not a vegetarian. I enjoy meat, and especially bacon. So Nothing wrong with those things, like anything else, if you receive them with thanksgiving, and the key word in food is moderation. Moderation. But, you know, all that to say, this is an example of the authority that was given to Peter. Notice, in the first 12 chapters, it's all about Peter. I mean, Peter is the one who's doing all these things. He preaches the gospel, he disciplines, and that's what we want to look at now. Turn to Acts chapter 5, and notice the other aspect. Okay, there is the idea of regulations, and there is the idea of discipline. And when there is the first public, very profound act of church discipline, it's Peter who's doing it. And it's caused quite a stir. And I think if it happened today, our churches would honestly be much smaller. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Let me just stop for a moment. His sin was not in holding back some of the price. Okay, he gave Ananias and Sapphira, okay, received a certain amount of money for this piece of property that they sold. And then they went to the church and pretended that they gave the whole amount that they had gotten. It doesn't say the difference, but maybe they only gave half, but they pretended that it was the whole, like they were selling everything and just giving it all to the church. In reality, they kept half of it for themselves. And they agreed among themselves about what they would say the price was, so that they were lying to the people. The sin was not in holding back the property. The sin was in lying. They were actually trying to pretend. Okay, do people do this? Okay, they pretend that they're holy and that they're really good and they're doing really good things, even while in their heart and in secret, and sometimes conspiring with someone else, they're doing something that is completely selfish. They're pretending to be something they're not, right? And that's what's going on here. It says in verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard those words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. And I guess that would be the case. Men would fear. I guess you'd think twice about doing that if you had an infallible or a prophet from God, an apostle from God that could see through what you were doing. Then we won't read it, but then Sapphira comes a few hours later, and same thing happens to her. Okay, this is again discipline. Again, was it Peter disciplining them? Not really. I mean, it was God discipline. God enacted this discipline, but he used Peter. And this, I believe, is an example again of the authority that was given to Peter. And already I'm out of time. We need to consider, we'll do this next week. If I get started, I won't stop. So we want to consider next week what this authority looked like in the apostolic era. You know, in other words, what is Peter's authority in relation to the authority of the other apostles? We want to look at that and consider that, because the Bible has a lot to say about that, both by way of the Gospels and by the way of the book of Acts and in the epistles. But also, and more importantly, and this is where we'll spend some time next week, we want to consider the authority in the local church, because we obviously don't have apostles today. And the issue of authority is very, very important. Now, we know how Rome has used these verses in Matthew 16 to hijack authority. That's exactly what they've done in the papacy and in the magisterium. They've hijacked this authority in the name of these verses. It's kind of ironic. But, you know, truly, many people in Protestant churches, many pastors in Protestant churches, many elders in Protestant churches abuse these verses, even though they may not actually use them. They abuse authority. Okay, let me put it in a nutshell. The only authority in the church is the Word of God. That is the ultimate authority. Now, there, and again, I'm summarizing, but there is a structure of government in the local church, but that authority, whatever authority is there, is derived from, founded on, and limited by Scripture. The authority in the church is Scripture, not a man. That is foundational and that is fundamental. And that's why we want to do two things in the next 2 weeks. We're going to look at the authority in the local church and what the Bible says about authority in the local church. And then we're going to take a week and look at the rise of the papacy. How did the papacy come about? What does the Roman Catholic Church claim? And historically, how it came about to be what it is today. That's a very important thing to look at. So we'll do that, Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. It is true, it is perfect, and it also changes lives. It is through hearing and understanding and believing and trusting in the word of God that we are born again, that we receive new life. In fact, your word says that your word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the very means by which you have used to open the door of salvation for everyone who believes. There is no other key than the gospel. There is no other way to enter eternal life than by believing the gospel, by trusting in the finished, accomplished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, who died as a substitute for our sins. There is no other way to life. There is no other way to eternal life. There is no other way to know God, to walk with God. Lord, we thank you for the clarity of your word, and we pray earnestly that we would indeed not only enter in, but that we would continue in the truth and walk in the truth and obey the truth that you have revealed in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.